If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 4. And we'll start in a minute in verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. I've got a lot of ground to cover in a little bit of time, so I'm just going to jump right in. Two convictions that are driving me tonight as I speak to you that I think are important foundationally. One is the conviction that we are only accepted before God by His grace. So the only way we can be saved from our sins, the only way we can be reconciled to God is through the work of Jesus Christ. And His life, and His death, and His resurrection. There is nothing you or I can do to earn the acceptance of God. So no matter how radical your devotional life is, no matter how radical you are with money or in missions, nothing you do will earn you the acceptance of God. Only the radical grace of Christ can reconcile you to God. And I am praying that for some of you who are here this weekend, that for the first time, God might open your eyes to that reality. That even some of you who may have come here thinking, oh, I want to be challenged to do more, to do more, to do more, might for the first time realize that you can never do enough. And you might trust in the only one who is radical enough. One who lived the life you could never live. Died the death we deserve to die, and conquered the enemy we could not conquer in death, rose from the grave, and that you might trust in Him this weekend. So that's the first conviction. We are only accepted before God by His grace. Second conviction, those who have been accepted before God by His grace are abandoned to God for His glory. So once you do have acceptance before God through Christ, then at that moment your life is abandoned to God for His glory. Maybe another way to say it would be everyone who has been radically saved by God's grace is radically surrendered to God's glory. Now, unfortunately, that is not always the way that Christianity is perceived. There are many people who call themselves Christians, but lives look virtually indistinguishable from the rest of the world. And you ask them, how do you know you're a Christian? They say, well, years ago I prayed a prayer, raised hands, signed a card. But their life, oftentimes beliefs and actions, look just like the rest of the world. And that is not Christianity. When you receive the grace of God in Christ, in salvation, everything changes. And your life looks very, very different from the rest of the world. So imagine, maybe imagine I were to get in here late tonight. They were to finish singing, Shane and Shane finish singing, and they get everything set up here, and nobody comes out on stage, and you're just sitting there. And you're wondering, where's Dave? And all of a sudden, about 15 minutes later, you're waiting. I come running in here, and I say, I'm so sorry I'm late. I'm breathing hard. And I tell you that I was coming over here tonight on the interstate, and the car I was in, we got a flat tire. And so we pulled over to the side of the interstate, and I was fixing the tire when I accidentally stepped out into the middle of the interstate. And a Mack truck going about 70 miles an hour hit me. And it hurt. And so I got back up, finished putting the tire on the car, got over here as fast as I could. That's why I'm late. If that's what I told you, then you would look at me and either say, you are lying or you are deceived. How do you know that? You know that because, bro, if you get hit by a Mack truck, you look different than you did before. I feel like I'm on pretty safe ground saying that when an individual comes to face with God in the flesh, the Savior of the nations, the Lord of the universe, who has all authority over heaven and earth, when you come face to face with him, he reaches down in the depth of your soul, cleanses you from the clutches of sin, and frees you to know God, everything's going to look different. So those who have been radically saved by God's grace are radically surrendered to God's glory. God's glory. This is the one thing we live for, and this is the one thing we die for. So with those two foundations, let me lead into one quotation. J.C. Ryle, pastor in the 1800s, he was writing on the topic of zeal. And he described the Christian as a man or a woman who is zealous for one thing. So I want to read you what he wrote, and as you read it, I want you to hear my prayer. My prayer is that God would create in your life a zeal for one thing. J.C. Ryle said, "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame. For all of these things, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him." So that's my prayer for you this weekend. That God would so grip your heart for one thing, that you would gladly leave behind the pleasures and possessions and plaudits and pursuits of this world to live radically for one thing, the praise of God in your life and to the ends of the earth. Now, what I'd like to do tonight, instead of zeroing in on one passage of Scripture, is to actually kind of sweep through Acts 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. So five chapters, and I want to show you five pictures that we see in the early church that I think give us at least a portrait together of what maybe the radical life looks like in Christ. And from the beginning, hopefully set the tone for the many different ways that this will be worked out over the weekend. So we'll start with, if you're taking notes, first picture I want you to see in the early church. I want to show you a picture of radical confidence in prayer. Radical confidence in prayer. So in Acts chapter 4, the persecution of the church has just begun. Peter and John arrested, questioned, then released. And as soon as they're released, the first thing we see them doing is they're praying. Read along with me. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What a great picture. Did you hear the first words out of their mouths? Sovereign Lord. Even in persecution, they knew that God was in control of everything that was happening to them. This was fueling their boldness. Some of you may have heard of Joseph Sohn before, a pastor who was interrogated, abused, beaten, persecuted in Romania. And the thing that he said got him through all that he went through was the realization that the soldiers who were questioning him and beating him could do absolutely nothing that God did not allow them to do. He told about one time he was being interrogated by six men, and he said to his interrogators, "What is taking place here is not an encounter between you and me. This is an encounter between my God and me." The interrogators looked puzzled, and Sohn said to them, "My God is teaching me a lesson through you. I do not know what it is. Maybe he wants to teach me several lessons. I only know, sirs, that you will do to me only what God wants you to do. And you will not go one inch further because you are only an instrument of my God." Sohn said, "Every day I saw those six pompous men as nothing more than my father's puppets." Radical confidence in prayer. We pray to the God who is sovereign over the world. And the God who's faithful to his word. You see how they are leaning on God's word in the middle of us. Now, what did they pray for? Notice what they didn't pray for was for the persecution to stop. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Not consider their threats and protect us. Instead, consider their threats and enable us to speak anyway. Exalt your name. Spread your gospel through us. This is what we want more than we want our own protection. So, begs the question, is this the way that we pray? I think about people we are sending out from Brook Hills, the church that I pastor, short-term and mid-term and long-term around the world, continually sending out college students who are going to some tough places around the world. We challenge all of our graduating high school students and college students to consider spending some time overseas in some context around the world. It's the Mormonization of the Church of Brook Hills, except with true gospel. We just sent out a group of single guys and single girls who are spending 6 months or a year or 18 months. My brother is about to go in just a couple of weeks to North Africa, some of these difficult places in the world. We recently sent a long-term church planning team to one of the most dangerous people groups in the world. We're preparing to send a long-term church planting team to one of the most militant Muslim people groups in the world. And it's not just around the world. There are brothers and sisters from our midst who are selling their homes in comfortable suburbia and moving into low-income, higher-crime areas, where I was just reading some testimonies this last week from some of our brothers and sisters who have done that in our church, who are dealing with burglaries in their homes and shootings outside. So how do I lead the church that I pastor to pray for them? Is it wrong to pray for their safety, for their protection? Certainly it's not wrong. Would not say that it's in any way unbiblical. At the same time, when you look at Acts chapter 4, you can't help but to see that there's something higher that they're praying for here. More than they want ease and comfort for them, they want the gospel to spread through them. And that's what's driving their praying. And if that means trials, if that means suffering, if that means persecution, then so be it. So is that your prayer? Is your prayer life look something like, Sovereign God, no matter what trials or suffering may come my way, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter what persecution or ridicule I may face on my campus or in my country, or whatever country you lead me to, more than anything, I want your gospel to advance through me. Radical confidence in prayer. Use us for the sake of the name of your holy servant, Jesus. First picture. Second picture, leading to the end of Acts chapter 4. Radical generosity with possessions. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What a powerful paragraph. John Calvin said, we must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. Did you read what it said? No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Now don't be mistaken. This is not a picture of communist-driven socialism. This is gospel-driven giving. This is a people who realize that in Christ, they do not have ultimate ownership of their possessions. That in Christ, everything they have is ultimately owned by God and is to be used for His glory. Everything. This is not competition to see who can give the most. It's not pride and comparison going on here. It's not forced giving. It's not guilt-driven giving. It's grace-saturated giving to the glory of God. People who are free to give humbly from what they have because they know that everything they have belongs to God. Mark it down. Radical generosity is the natural overflow of people who realize that they own none of their possessions. Houses, clothes, cars, possessions, none of them are our own. And so we give to the person in need. What a statement. There was no one, not a needy person among them. What we had seen God lay out in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, before His people. There will be no poor among you. Yet all throughout the Old Testament we see injustice among the people of God and God's judgment upon them in their injustice. And now in this initial picture we have of the early church, and it's not that everything was perfect, but what a picture. No needy among them. They're giving humbly. They're giving sacrificially. People are selling land. They're selling houses. Giving sacrificially, giving extravagantly for the sake of each other and for the spread of the gospel in the world. And so we read that text, particularly in this context, as a people to whom God has clearly given much. And we know that as we read this text, we are counted in this room among some of the wealthiest people to ever walk the planet. I know it doesn't always feel like you're wealthy when you eat ramen noodles night after night after night. But it is food with clean water, with a roof over your head, and medical care available. These things alone separate us from so many in the world. And it begs the question, why has God, well, first of all, the realization, God has been so generous to us. He has been so good, and the things He has provided for us. So the question is, why? Why has God put you and me in a context in the world where we don't have to worry about clean water or malaria or dying of things like diarrhea? Why are we living in this context? Why has God been gracious to us in this way? And when we look in the New Testament, I don't think the answer is so that we can indulge ourselves more and more and more and more. Instead, you see God giving here in Acts 4, see it started in Acts 2, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, He gives, and out of the overflow of His giving toward us, we give for the sake of others. We give humbly, we give sacrificially, we give extravagantly. God has given us wealth for His worship, not for our further indulgence. And so even at a conference with a bunch of college students, we think, okay, think about what God has given us. Even in just this room, God has given us opportunity for education. He has given us opportunity for work that springs from education. He's given us salaries that spring from that. So what are we to do with all of that? All of these things bad? Should we feel bad about them? No. God has given us these things to be used for His glory. So education, we study hard. Work, we work hard. Money, we make money. We make lots of money. And use it for the spread of the gospel and the declaration of God's glory to the ends of the earth. You say, well, this passage is specifically talking about giving to the church. Absolutely it is. And so we look to the local churches we are a part of, and we look to our brothers and sisters around the world, many of whom at this moment are starving to death. But certainly we don't turn a deaf ear, a blind eye along the way to those who are starving to death and have never, ever, ever heard the gospel. So, radical generosity in possessions. God give us grace to consider all of the things that He has given to us and to realize that He has given these things to us not so that we might indulge ourselves, but so that we might spend ourselves for the spread of the gospel and the glory of His name to the ends of the earth. Radical generosity in possessions. Third picture. Radical devotion to purity. Radical devotion to purity. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down to his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and they found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. That'll hurt your church attendance. People start dying in the offering. They're not coming back the next week. You look at this passage of a man and a woman, man and his wife, who were deceptive, dishonest, before the Lord and before the church. and immediately were struck down dead. Clearly, God is serious about sin in His people's lives. Clearly, there is no room for the Christian to be casual with sin. Clearly, there's no room for the Christian to pretend to conceal sin before God. And we'll just hit on this briefly because Kevin, in a few moments, is going to dive in deeper here. But there is a radical devotion to purity that we are seeing here. And it's interesting, a joke that church attendance is not going to go up. You look at what happened after this. Verse 12 says, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. You see a fear, a reverence there. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least His shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Isn't it interesting that here in this part of Acts, we would see a back-to-back relationship between seriousness about purity in the church and the spread of the gospel through the church? That maybe our holiness is not just about our sanctification, but maybe God desires to use our holiness in the church to bring about others' salvation, to show the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. Maybe radical devotion to purity in the small things of our lives has everything to do with the spread of the gospel in the world. This is huge. One of the primary mission organizations that we and our church work with is International Mission Board, mission agency of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I was talking with some of the leaders there at the IMB, and one of them said, they have this journeyman program, some of you may be familiar with, where college students can go for 2 years into another context in the world and serve. And they were talking about West Africa, where some of the folks from our church have gone to serve. And one of the most difficult, physically difficult areas, spiritually desolate areas, sleeping in huts in the middle of a village oftentimes with no running water or electricity, among people who are very closed to the gospel. And they said that out of 50 journeymen that they had going to West Africa in one particular appointment, out of 50 journeymen, do you know how many of them were guys? How many of these 50 slots in West Africa, one of the most difficult places in the world, how many of them were guys that were going there? The answer was 2 out of 50. It made me wonder, why? Where are the men? And I think there's probably a variety of reasons behind this. Probably a variety of reasons. But I believe one of the reasons, maybe one of the main reasons, and this is just me as a pastor talking based on conversations with college men. I have no empirical evidence to back this up, but I think one of the reasons is because so many college and young single men are so engrossed in pornography that the evil one has such a tight grip on their hearts that it is keeping them from being a part of the spread of the gospel in the world. Again, Kevin is going to hit more on this later, far better than I could based on union with Christ, but I do want to show you a picture of radical devotion to purity and call you this weekend to be serious about even what you would perceive as the smallest sin in your life. We follow a Savior who said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Radical devotion to purity. Fourth picture, radical joy amidst persecution. Radical joy amidst persecution. So I love this. Verse 17. We probably don't have time to read all this, but we're going to read it anyway. Here we go. Verse 17. The high priest rose up, and just picture this, and all who were with them, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. The angel opens up the prison doors, sends them out. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. When the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to, and someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in his name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter obeyed, and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed after him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, as well they should have. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What a statement, rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Don't miss this. This is not foolish, irresponsible, seeking after suffering for suffering's sake. This is men and women being counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake and identification with Christ. So remember Joseph Sohn, pastor in Romania? Listen to this story that he tells. I remember one Monday when two officers were interrogating me. About midday, a general came into the room, and he signaled with his hands for the others to leave. He began to curse me and hit me, slapping my face and hitting my head with his fist, finally knocking my head against the wall. I screamed. Intentionally, I shouted so the other detainees in nearby rooms would hear me. What the general was doing was clearly illegal. That, of course, was why he had ordered the other officers out of the room. He wanted no witnesses at my trial. He kept on for a while and then left without another word. The two officers came back and resumed the interrogation as if nothing had happened. On Thursday afternoon, the general returned. Again, he motioned with his hand for the two to leave. I braced myself for a second round of beating, but the man sat down behind the desk and said, don't worry, this time I am calm. I have come to talk with you.
Now the Lord has promised, Soane said, that when his people are questioned, the Holy Spirit within them will do the talking. I can testify to this truth. I myself was surprised as I said, Mr. General, because you came to talk to me, I want first of all to apologize for what happened Monday. He was very surprised. Let me explain what I mean, I said. Mr. General, on Tuesday, as I was kept here the whole day without being interrogated, I had plenty of time to think, and all of a sudden it dawned on me that this is Holy Week. And sir, for a Christian, nothing is more beautiful than to suffer during the time his Savior and Lord suffered. When you beat me, you did me a great honor. And I am sorry for shouting at you. I should have thanked you for the most beautiful gift you could ever have given me. Since Tuesday, I have been praying for you and your family. He said, I saw the man choking. He tried hard to swallow. Then somehow he said, well, I shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry. Let's talk. We talked many days after that, and eventually the general said, would you put on paper all you have said to me? I want the president of the country to read it. From this I learned that no one, not even a communist, is beyond the reach of Calvary love. These are savable people, redeemable people like anyone else. They desperately need to see Christ in me. So that's the question for us. Do we want people to see Christ in us? Keep in mind that Jesus is familiar with suffering. His very purpose in coming was to suffer and die. How will we ever show people around us in the world the picture of a suffering servant in Jesus if everything always goes well for us? Could that be why we see persecution all over the pages of the New Testament, suffering all over the pages of the New Testament? Paul saying everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is what Jesus said to his disciples, right? I'm preaching from Matthew 10 in the church I pastor this Sunday. And he looks at them and he says, all men will hate you because of me. You will be betrayed. He says, when they persecute you, not if they persecute you. And he says, don't be afraid. He says, don't be afraid. Don't fear those who can only kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and the soul. Do you realize what Jesus is saying there? This is Jesus telling his disciples right before he sends them out. What's the worst thing they're going to do to you in this world? What's the worst thing they're going to do? Kill you? Is that encouraging? For me to say to the people who are going into these unreached people groups around the world from our church, well, the worst thing that can happen is that you die. That's only good news when you realize that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Joy amidst persecution, knowing that this world has nothing. Take it all away. Take possessions. Take family. Take my very life away. I still have Christ, and Christ is better than everything else put together. That's joy amidst persecution. Do we realize that the danger of our lives may actually increase in proportion to the depth of our relationship with Christ? It certainly seems to be what happens after this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, leaders are raised up to help keep the focus on prayer and ministry of the word among the apostles. Stephen is one of those leaders raised up. You get to verse 8. And it says, Acts chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What happens in chapter 7, we don't have time to read this whole chapter, but Stephen speaks to this ruling council and he proclaims to them the truth about Christ, and he does not make friends in the process. You get down to verse 54 and you realize, you read their response. When they heard these things, Acts 7:54, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning him, Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You see identification with Christ, even as he's praying the same things we see Jesus praying. And thus we have the first Christian martyr in the New Testament, at least that we know of. Up until this point, we've seen disciples of Jesus arrested and imprisoned and questioned, but now being killed, clearly following Christ is costly. But don't miss the joy in all of this. For Stephen, looking up in heaven, seeing the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, the assurance of his sovereignty over all things in the middle of this painful moment where he is about to die. And then after this, you see the gospel begin to go forward in ways that it had not gone forward up to that point. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Saul approved of his execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering from house to house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Ha! Huh. Satan tried to stop the church with the stoning of Stephen. And what was the result? Everyone scattered and started preaching the gospel wherever they went. God is indeed sovereign. Don't miss this. Satan's strategies to stop the church will ultimately and always serve to advance the church. The gospel moving forward. Know this, though. For those who desire them, for those who desire, who live to spread the gospel in this world, suffering will be inevitable. This is part of God's strategy for bringing salvation, was sending a suffering Savior. God's strategy for spreading the good news of salvation is through suffering servants who trust in Him, who rejoice in Him, even when the things of this world are stripped away. Suffering is inevitable when we are living to spread the gospel. Now, that's key, when we're living to spread the gospel. The reality is, if all we're living for is to go do good things in the world, be nice people in the world, do humanitarian acts in the world, then the world will be fine with that. That is not a dangerous way to live. But when we live for the spread of the gospel, then we will experience opposition in this world. Suffering will be inevitable, but don't miss it. Our mission is unstoppable. You can't stop the spread of the gospel under the sovereign hand of Christ. So one more time, I'll bring Joseph Sohn in. He writes, "During an early interrogation, I had told an officer who was threatening to kill me, 'Sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works.'" Joseph Sohn told this guy who's threatening to kill him, "You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, 'I'd better listen again to what this man preached because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life.' So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me. After I said this, Soan wrote, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, so this other officer tells his pastor friend, we know that Mr. Soan would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish. Soan writes, I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered for how many years I had been afraid of dying. I had kept a low profile because I wanted badly to live. I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me that they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it. Yes, you give your life to one thing, to the spread of the gospel on your campus and the spread of the gospel in the world. It will not be easy. It will not be comfortable. It will likely be costly, but it will be worth it. You'll find life in Christ. Joy amidst persecution. Last picture. So we've seen radical confidence in prayer, generosity with possessions, radical devotion to purity and joy amidst persecution. Last picture, radical commitment to proclamation. Commitment to proclamation. So it's where we left off in verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching, proclaiming the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out in a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. The rest of this chapter unfolds, and we see the Spirit of God empowering Philip, leading Philip to the middle of a desert to proclaim the gospel, to share the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch. And it's not just Philip. It's all these believers. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You get to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, and you realize it's these believers that started the church at Antioch, preaching the gospel there to Greeks in Antioch. And it's from Antioch that missionary journeys of Paul were born out of. And you see, just like a snowball, the gospel being proclaimed by the people of God. There are no spectators in the people of God. Every single follower of Christ in this room, you have the Spirit of God living in you. Think of it. Just if you really think about it, it just kind of blows you away where you're sitting. The Spirit of God is in you. God has put His very presence in you. Why such grace? Why such mercy? Why such gift? So that we will be witnesses, Acts 1:8, so that we will proclaim the gospel. What happens when the spread of the gospel is not dependent on particular charismatic speakers in fancy places where people gather together in crowds for cool worship services? What happens when we realize that God has intended the spread of the gospel to happen through every single one of our lips, in every single one of our lives? That God has put you on the campus where you are on right now for the purpose of proclamation of the gospel. And that He will lead and guide by His Spirit and His sovereignty your steps in the days to come. To who knows where, what jobs or positions or places among people groups, wherever. And I just look in a room this size and I think, oh, the diversity of your giftings, God, and the ways you have given different people in this room different passions, different skill sets. Some of you love teaching. Some of you love math. I don't know why you love math, but some of you love math and engineering and medicine and this or that. And what happens? What happens when we are all in all of the domains that God leads us to and the skill sets that He gives us, we're all using them as platforms for the spread and the proclamation of the gospel? It's not easy. It's something we shrink back in fear from. That we have the Spirit of God inside of us. And the need is great. We know the need is great, right? 7 billion or so people in the world. The most liberal estimates put the world at 1/3 Christian, and that's people who claim to be Christian more as a social or political identification in many contexts. But even if we assumed all of those people were actually followers of Christ, that still leaves over 4.5 billion people in the world who at this moment are without Christ, on a road that leads to everlasting suffering. God has given us the gospel. He's put His Spirit inside of us. Brothers and sisters, we do not have time to waste our lives in the pursuits and pleasures and possessions of this world. Let's live. Let's give our lives and lose them if necessary to make this good news of this great Savior known to the ends of the earth. God, give us zeal for this one thing. More than we want breath, we want Your glory known to the ends of the earth. This is the only potential response for those who have been radically saved by God's grace. Father, we praise You for reconciling us to Yourself through Jesus. Lord Jesus, we praise You for standing in our place on a cross, taking the payment that we deserve. We confess we are not worthy of such mercy. And we confess that we are overwhelmed by Your grace. And we pray that Your grace toward us in this room would be to great effect for Your glory in the world. You would help us tonight as we hear the Word, we talk about the Word, spend time with one another, and sing the Word. Tomorrow, as we dive into different things, or that You would form our hearts all together around zeal for Your glory more than anything else. May we be a people who are zealous for this one thing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.